If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We've got a lot of ground to cover. I want to jump right in and review just briefly some things we talked about. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians here on Sunday mornings. And last week, man, it was brutal, wasn't it? We got drenched with God's Word and His instructions for Christian living. It's one of those... You almost felt like you were at a Baptist church there for just a minute, didn't you? I don't mean no offense to my Baptist brothers, other than it's just the idea of we were just verse by verse going, man, this is a lot about sin. And it was challenging just for me to deliver that, and the beatings continue. So just sit back, relax, and get drenched again. I'm using that analogy because it's like a mass water fight where everybody gets wet, okay? No one escapes this without getting exposed to the gospel. Just by way of review, though, I want to kind of get a running start. We ended up in Ephesians 5:1 last time, or the middle of it, and so we're going to get a running start. And so one of Ephesians 5:1 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And so you think about, just to break down that verse briefly, that we are to be like God, aren't we? We're to be like Christ, to follow His example as Jesus loved others. We're to love other people. And as His offspring, we're to kind of bear the resemblance of Him. My sister-in-law, my brother's wife passed away, and we had her funeral Friday. And thank you, by the way, for your prayers and your notes of encouragement, and that meant a lot to us, and I let my brother know, and my family knew that you guys were praying. One of the things we did, though, since we were all there, it's the first time my brother and two sisters and I have been at my parents' house, and we figured like the last 10 years. So it was a kind of a neat time to be together. And my dad broke out old movies that my sister had taken from the old, I think, 8mm or whatever it was, the reels, and she put them on a DVD, and so we watched that. And it was amazing that my dad, back in his 20s, had the exact same body style as my son Josh. You could see the DNA, the genetics showing up, and Josh was so embarrassed to go, as I look at his grandpa, now 81 years old, going, that's what I'm going to look like. My dad is a quarter Indian, so the good news for Josh was that my dad has coal black hair and it's way thicker than mine, and so he's like, I hope I got grandpa's hair, not yours. So it's like, I hope you do too. But it's interesting because his dearly loved children, now his grandson looks like him and embodies him, and that's kind of the idea, that we are to be Christ to the world. You hear that kind of in a pedestrian way, but that's the idea. That if people are to see who Christ is, no better example than his offspring, and we're dearly loved children, and we're to be that representation. And so we're to live a life of love in a world that's full of hate, debauchery, sin, that the world needs a good expression of love. And Paul writes at the beginning of Ephesians that his manifold witness would now be made known through the church. And so we are to be the expression of who he is to the world. And so, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, that's the whole idea of Ephesians 1. And then we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Remember, we talked about if our life had a smell, if your attitude had an odor, what would it represent? And the idea is that as we come into the presence of the Lord and hug our Heavenly Father, when we leave the room, we're to kind of have his aftershave on him, or on us. That we should leave with the fragrance of God on our lives. That's one of the reasons we gather, is to get his kind of aftershave on us. And so when you take off your clothes at night, you go, oh, I smell like my dad's Old Spice cologne. That's what I did when I came home from my parents. But that's what should happen to us when we leave worship. That we've spent time with our Heavenly Father, and now we leave with a little bit of his fragrance on us, and so we are to smell like God to the world. Who else will? Who else will smell? Who else will they get a hint or a whiff of heaven, or who their Creator and their Heavenly Father is, unless those of us who come near? They're not coming near, so they can't get his aftershave on him, but we can, they go, "Wow, you smell good." That's a compliment. Then we go, "Well, let me tell you how you can smell good, how you can come, and my Heavenly Father will embrace you. Draw near to me," Scripture says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. That's the whole idea. And so that's the idea of a fragrant offering. It must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because all those things stink to God. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And so we just talked about that briefly, that this idea that there's, that we sometimes spend so much time and energy trying to figure out how far away we can be from the Lord, how much sin we can get away with, when Scripture commands us, not even a hint. That's the standard. And so it's not about us being judgmental on things. It's about us going, "I want to be more like the Lord, and I don't want to do anything that offends Him." He says, "For these are improper for God's holy people. Not greed, not obscenity, but thanksgiving." So we talked about being thankful last week. And then we move on to verses 5 through 7. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater." No, he puts those three. Immoral, impure, or greedy person is an idolater. And idolatry is worshiping a god other than the Lord. You're worshiping something else. And so that's the idea, that these become gods to us. Immorality, impurity, greed. When we chase money, the Bible says the love of money, not money itself, the love of it, is the root of all kinds of evil. And so this idea, when we do these things become gods to us. And when we think about, when you build your life into these things, or you build your life around these things, you give your energy, you give your time, you give your effort. That's what the idea of what it means to worship the Lord is, when you give your energy, when you give your time, when you give your effort to the things of God's kingdom, then you're worshiping Him. Worship isn't just a song we sing or bending the knee. It's an expression of life. And so Paul says that we can have idolatry just by being immoral. If we want to spend our time running around and seeing how much we can get away with, then we're really worshiping that. We're really serving that. That's our master. That's our Lord. That's our God. And that's what he's saying. So when you think about, you know, people that are out stealing, they're spending a lot of energy not to work, but to see what they can get away with. Or you think about the abuse of drugs, and people are consumed with addictions and they spend their energy and time seeing how they can get the next high. That becomes their Lord. Or lying, or spending all your time and money to make more time and money. It's not evil to have money. It's evil to worship it, right? Or spending all your time, when's the next party? The next party scene, the next pleasure, the next chance to look at pornography. When you have those when you're consumed with those types of things, that becomes your God, and that's idolatry. That's what he says. So that's some light conversation, isn't it? And he says, therefore do not partake. So that was all three. That's not even part of the sermon. Now we start. So that's kind of where we ended. And Paul's going to kind of continue in this mode. And this is kind of, so just kind of buckle up. This is just kind of straightforward. It's not fancy. It's just straightforward didactic teaching from Scriptures. There's a story that I read that I think is kind of cute. And I'm going to read it for you again. Long time ago, far off in the dark night, the ship's captain spotted faint lights in the distance. Right away, he ordered his signalmen to send this message, you know, the old Morse code. "Alter your course 10 degrees north." Back from the light flashes, a prompt return message said, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm the captain." Soon another message came back and was received. "Alter your degree 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman, third class Jones." Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a battleship." Then the reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse." Do you think that captain altered his course? You bet he did. But that wasn't the only thing altered in that moment. His perception was altered. And you know why? Because of light. Note the light that he first saw, that he saw maybe as a threat or an obstacle in his way, a conflict, was actually his salvation, huh? And when you see the light, and if you don't alter your course, damage can be done. Someone said, God's light is like that also. We tend to shrink back from it in shame and fear, but it ultimately is our saving grace. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This idea of light contrasting with darkness. Look at what Genesis says. We go back all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 2 and 4 says this, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness." Light and darkness are separated. They are unable to occupy the same space, aren't they? That's why it's pertinent for us as Christians that you can't be both light and dark at the same time. You can't live in the shadows and let your light shine. Light shoves back the darkness, even in this picture. He said, "Let there be light," boom, and all of a sudden darkness has to evaporate. And it brings something good out of the formless and empty and the void. We know that this metaphor is profound in Scripture. Jesus says He is the light. Look at the Gospel of John. A couple times He says this, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in Me should stay in darkness." That's not where we're supposed to live, is it? As Christians, look at John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Isn't that what we celebrate at Christmas time? This idea that the light has shone in the darkness, that the light has come into the world so that we can see clearly. That's this idea that He's talking about. With the help of light, our destination changes our direction. Just like the captain of the ship. Once you see the light, it helps us alter the course. We have all, as Scripture says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all gone astray, haven't we? But when the Lord, when we see that beacon of light to go, that's where I need to go. I need to go to the light. I need to walk in the light. Light changes us from being disoriented to giving us some clear direction. You know what else light does? It attracts attention. A lighthouse. A Christmas star in the night. Kind of attract a little bit of attention. Headlights on a car. Flashing lights on an ambulance, a fire truck, or a cop car. They all get our attention, don't they? We are also to be that way, aren't we? We are to let our light shine. Anybody ever heard of this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Do me a favor. You can go ahead and pull out your cell phone for just a second, unless you're following along the Scripture. You can turn off the lights, would you, Jordan, please? Someone hit those side lights. I turned them off once, but somebody... All the lights go off. Wow. Now take out your phone and go like this. Ooh, you got your lights on. That's cool. Yeah, I have one of those.
Hello.
Oh. Right? You can let your light shine. Guess what happens? The light penetrates the darkness, huh? This is a Christian in the world. We're to be like this. The world is a dark place, isn't it? But what happens? Now, if you all would have participated, it would have been a lot more brighter, but since you didn't, we are in the darkness. So, Jordan, please, let there be light. That made me feel kind of cool to say that and it happened. Don't worry, I know I'm not a fourth member of the Trinity. No worry there. But that's the idea, isn't it? This idea that we as followers, you know, it's kind of pedestrian, but this idea that we are to walk in the light and live in the light, not in the shadows, not in immorality, not in debauchery, not in impurity, all that other stuff. Look at verse 11 again. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. This idea of exposed deeds of darkness is kind of interesting. We're not to participate in deeds of darkness. Why? Because it not only hurts us as fellow Christians, but also brings harm to non-believers. Think about it. One of the problems with the world today is that as they look at us as Christians, they're confused to go, you look a lot like us. There's not much different to your lifestyle than to my lifestyle. Someone said, I don't remember, I had this quote for a long time. It's not mine originally. It says, when we claim to have the light of truth, but then lie, defraud others, abuse others, live promiscuously, when we don't walk our talk, we alienate and confuse non-Christians. Some dismiss us as hypocrites, but others wonder and wander from the truth. There's a responsibility as children of the light and heirs of Jesus Christ, and as the church that his manifold witness is now to be made known, we have a responsibility because sometimes we say, I'm not hurting anybody, no one knows, but when you take yourself out and you sin and you live in impurity, you spend your time and energy doing those things, you're also hurting the body of Christ, but you're also hurting non-Christians from going, they're wandering in the darkness, and if we don't really let our light shine, imagine you go, I'm going to put this right in my pocket because I don't really want anybody to know I'm a Christian. I'm kind of embarrassed by it. I want to be accepted by everybody. I want everybody to think I'm not some weirdo Jesus nerd. And then they wander in the darkness and they bump their noses. And they fall into pits. Paul not only says don't participate with them, note what he says, expose those deeds of darkness. Now, the goal here, let me caution us for a minute. The goal here is to become a Pharisee. I'm going to go on a witch hunt and expose all my friends of their deeds of darkness. That'll be a good week sometime, right? No. Paul didn't intend that we go around policing people's lives or bring their sins before people's court, some self-appointed moral code that we have. Light doesn't really do that, does it? Think about light. It really doesn't have a voice. Light doesn't have an agenda. It simply reveals by expression. It simply reveals by contrast. When we turn off the lights, you held up your light, and it just shows. If enough of us turn on our lights, you could see other people's faces. And when we turn these lights on, it reveals what we're wearing and who's sitting where. The more light, the more exposure. And that's the idea. The idea isn't to go, I'm going to expose you, and I'm going to go out and get you. The idea is, no, be a light. Live differently. Don't indulge in what they're necessarily indulging with, but that doesn't mean you have to condemn and walk away. One of my favorite stories I've told before is the guy who went to the land of fools. Years ago, a man went to the land of fools, and in the land of fools, everybody was running, and they said, the monsters are growing, they're going to grow up and eat us. And he looked, and he saw there was watermelons growing in the field. Silly fools, he pulled out his sword, went over and sliced a watermelon in two and started eating it. Go, this watermelon. And they panic and they go, he killed the watermelon, he's going to kill us. So they rushed in and they killed him. Not a very good story so far, is it? Some years later, another man traveled to the land of fools. Of course, the land of fools in the springtime, summertime, we're running again. The monsters are growing. The monsters are growing. They're going to grow up and eat us. And he ran with them. And he looked back and he said, I think we can stop now. And eventually, slowly and gradually made their way back to the watermelon patch to go, this is produce. And they sold them and they ate them and they enjoyed. Question, which one's a teacher? The one who knew all the answers? Everybody's foolish but me. I'm smart. I've got it together. Or sometimes you just run with people. Now that doesn't mean go indulge in their sin and the revelry. Even Philip runs alongside the chariot of an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't know, and he's trying to figure out, he's reading some scripture, and he just runs alongside his chariot for a while. That's kind of the idea of light. This light is just there, and once in a while, it gets the opportunity to shine. It gets the opportunity to expose. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. The idea of the church isn't to go around policing. The idea of the church isn't to go around probing and exposing in the sense of, aha, I caught you. I am on the moral high ground. The idea of the church is to be light. Let our light shine. Amen. Jesus was condemned all the time, wasn't he? He ate with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. Now, I don't suggest you go hang out with prostitutes. You're not Jesus, first of all. Right? That's not a healthy thing necessarily. Okay, but the idea isn't to shy away from sinful people. The idea is to care and love everyone who's made in the image of God and then just let your light shine. You don't have to indulge, but you can expose just by being who you are, morally upright and righteous towards the Lord and loving other people. Even the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, no one condemns you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's the idea that we can come alongside sinful people, which we also are, right? We struggle. I don't need, someone come along and jump on me and judge me as much as I need someone sometimes to challenge me and say, hey, just shine your light. Shine lights just expose naturally, don't they? Get the idea of what Paul's trying to say? So this is the idea. Then we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Oh, that's why, by the way, he says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's an old church hymn that somehow, I don't know the cadence of the beat of it, but he's like, remember the song. That's like this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. He's kind of reckoning their minds back to that. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, be very careful then how you live. Four things that I want to share with us of how to be careful how we live. We have to be careful how we live with our time, in wisdom, with our control or self-control, and submission. And we're going to break these down just briefly. First one is time. Make the most of every opportunity, verse 16 says, because the days are evil. When it comes to our time, sometimes we don't think about that as being a holy thing. But be careful, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We are called not only to be light, but one of the ways that we can be light is how we can operate in this idea of time. How can I use my time for the glory of the Lord? I only have so much time on earth, don't I? We are prone to express one or two errors, one or two extremes. One of these extremes is we waste time. I know no one's ever guilty of that here, but we get bored. We watch TV. We surfed the internet for 5 or 6 hours. Games on our phone, sometimes during church. We numb the mind. We distract ourselves. We tend towards a virtual and fantasy world. We preoccupy with fantasy, and soon the day is over. We've made it through another day. We've just spent all of our time fidgeting and piddling and doing nothing with our time. Paul writes to the church and he says, you guys are the light of the world. You got to do something with this time that we've been given. This is God's time. This idea is to use it wisely. That's one extreme, is just to waste it, to fiddle it away during the day. The other extreme is the exact opposite, to fill our time. Some of us here struggle with that way more than wasting time. We're driven. We work to gain. We don't know much else. We never relax. We never enjoy. We never rest. We never play. We never relate. We never rejuvenate. There's two extremes. That first extreme of wasted time, it really just passively resists God's purpose for our lives. We're not intending to disobey the Lord or intending to go be evil, but it's just a passive way of going, I don't really know what the Lord has for me. I don't know what He wants for my life. I don't know my giftedness is. I don't know what my calling is. I don't know what my role in the body of Christ is. I'm busy. I'm numbing my brain watching another Christmas movie. Those aren't evil, but it can be, can it? Passively resist God's purpose for us. On the other hand, if we fill our time, it disregards the joy that God wants us to exist in. The key, not to get caught up in either or extreme, because those are the extremes, over here or way over here. Two keys. Here's the keys. Discipline and discernment. Now, discipline sounds kind of a negative word, but there's freedom in that. Discipline is we can prioritize our time. I know that's odd to say, right? To live intentionally, directing and organizing our lives to things that matter, bringing order and schedule and routine. That's all a form of taking care of ourselves and others, isn't it? It also keeps sight of how important our time is. How important our lives, this short time on earth that God has given us, that tells us how important it is that we can organize. You know, there's lots of different ways to organize. If you're struggling, one way is to do the 4x4. You ever heard of that? 4x4? You know what a 4x4 a truck is, you know? Every time you see one, just remember a 4x4. Take the four major things you got to do this month and do one a week. If you've never organized your life, start very general. Get four things done this month, and then you're on your way. If you can do that in 1 month, maybe as you develop that schedule, that routine, take it down to four things you can do, the four major things you can do in this next week. Or the four things you can do today. Or in the first 4 hours. You'll be amazed if you start structuring your time how you can do that. Sometimes you just do a to-do list and prioritize it and then mark it off. But sometimes we go, I don't have a day timer. I don't have my calendar. I don't know how to do that stuff. It's like sometimes we just passively resist what God wants us to do with our time. We forget that it's a form of taking care. The other way is not only just the discipline, engagement, and disciplining our lives for the glory of the Lord. There's a thing called discernment. Discernment is when you try to think and decide what God wants for you. We're not machines. We're not just here to accomplish a bunch of stuff. We are created for relationship. We're created for family and friends. So one extreme is just waste all of our time, but we don't want to swing the pendulum all the way to go where I just work and I'm busy. Don't interrupt me. I'm busy serving the Lord. You know, I'm not here to church to fellowship with or talk to you. I'm here to worship God and be who God wants me to be. We're to find refreshment and beauty, restoration and rest and sleep, renewal and laughter, and creating memories. God's kingdom is more than just work. It was his idea for paradise at the beginning of time. It's his idea that there's going to be no work and there's going to be no sorrow and there's just going to be joy. The idea is not to fall prey to either extreme, isn't it? To waste time or to fill all of our time. Discernment is that ability to talk to God and to others to find your appropriate life expression. Look at art. Read a good book. Yes, watch a movie. I don't care if you get enthralled in a TV show. Just don't spend your life. Leave some room for the Lord for you to express those other things, right? Let's not swing to either pendulum. That's what Paul's talking about. To go, be careful. Organize your life for the glory of the Lord. Sometimes the most worshipful thing you can do is to go enjoy beauty or friendship. Or sometimes, have you ever laughed till your jaws hurt? That's a very Christ-like thing to do, I think. See, I don't think it's that we have to numb ourselves and not enjoy life. I think we're supposed to celebrate life and have it to the full, vibrant, laughing and giggling and having a great life expression. The second thing he says is wisdom. Key is understanding what the Lord's will is, he says. That also has two extremes. Ignore or resist God's will. That's an issue of patience and pride. Or the second extreme is analysis paralysis. Fear and self-doubt. Two extremes of understanding and walking in God's will. So, think of this list. What is God's will? One, treat others as we want to be treated. Love God. Share the good news about His saving grace. Feed the joy that comes with sacrifice. Experience the empowerment that comes through obedience. And to know the strength that comes through testing. All those things are part of the Lord's will. So one extreme is we get creative and we ignore and we resist what God has for us. This again talks about those. We busy our lives. We do good in many service organizations. We say, I want to do a lot of good stuff. We throw ourselves into all kinds of clubs and activities and sports. Again, not any of those things are necessary, even in and of themselves, right? But if we let those things consume us, we worship them, and that's idolatry. We stick to our strengths. And we never challenge our weaknesses. Sometimes we have what is classically called voodoo theology. Voodoo theology is when circumstances kind of determine God's will for our life. You know, it's like, well, this is a terrible example, but it highlights it. The married man sees a beautiful woman, and she talks to him, and he goes, well, therefore the Lord must put her in my life, so I'll leave my wife and marry her. That's circumstance. That's nothing of the will of the Lord. And sometimes I go, all the lights were green, therefore God wanted me to speed, you know, or whatever, right? This is what God's. And so sometimes we cannot let circumstances dictate God's will for our lives. So we get creative and we ignore what the Lord has. The other is what I call analysis paralysis. We ponder, we fret, we wring our hands. I don't know. I don't want to make a mistake. I don't know what God's will is. I haven't seen it in the sky. I haven't seen any lightning bolts. I don't know what God wants for my life. I don't want to make a mistake. Sometimes the key is just to have a system in place. Again, that nasty word, discipline. The Bible tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with God all the time. Ask Him as you go. Pray with an open heart. Lord, what do you have for me? But don't leave it just to the Lord that I'm not moving until God tells me. That requires no faith. It requires faith to go, I'm not sure, but I'm going to step in this direction, and I'll trust your Holy Spirit to convict me if I'm going the wrong direction. Go to His Word prayerfully and intellectually and intelligently. There are books to read. We have a plethora. Anybody ever get on the internet? You can find out anything about God's Word. Scripture, Greek, Hebrew. You can study. There's podcasts. There's sermon series. You can take notes. You can hear the greatest preachers all over the world these days. There's lots of resources available to us to go, what is God trying to say? You seek Him in prayer. You seek Him in those resources. You seek Him in fellowship. The Bible says there's wisdom in the abundance of counsel. Ask those around you, what do you think I should do? What is God saying this? And sometimes they say, just go do something. Worship regularly. The fact that you're here, you're trying to discern and know God's will for your life. Good job. You're on your way. We're trying to honor the Lord. Worship, the idea of worship is brings us perspective of who God is and who we're not. And sometimes who we are, right? It humbles us and it gives us this right perspective. When God goes, I'm the lighthouse, you move. And fellowship in a wonderful community. Worshiping together. Being there for each other. Playing together. Laughing together. And also holding each other accountable. Together. The third thing he says is self-control. Note what he says in verse 18. So he says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's what we talk about then. Verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for in everything the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an interesting text because when we think, wait, he says don't get drunk but start singing. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you look at the context of Ephesians. And Ephesians, one of the things was temple worship of the goddess Diana. But there's other worship there of a god Bacchus. And Bacchus was worshipped, and one of the ways, Bacchus was the god of wine. And so one of the ways that you would worship the god of wine is you would, in the act of worship, you would go get drunk, and then you would run around town singing loud songs and shouting. And so people were confused. So early Christians, think about how Pentecost started. Remember when Pentecost started in Acts chapter 2? What did people think when they heard him speaking in tongues? They thought they were drunk. And so when they thought they were drunk, they were filled with the Spirit, and they were joyful and vibrant and shouting and singing and speaking in tongues. And so sometimes in the Christian community, that's why he highlights this to go, wait a minute, Peter has to go, hey, we're not drunk here. That's the Spirit. We're joyful and vibrant. No one's going to accuse this church on Sunday morning of being drunk. Because we're pretty mellow. When we go, I'm filled with the Spirit. You don't look drunk to me. And sometimes we make fun of our brothers and sisters that are more Pentecostal than we. But they got some vibrancy. And one of the reasons Paul had to hone this in to go, so they know there's a distinction that you're not worshiping this other god of wine and they're running around singing songs. Your job is, yes, be filled with the Spirit. That's the contrast. Be filled with the Spirit and sing hymns and songs and worship songs to the Lord. That's where he brings that up. It's not about drinking or not drinking. It's about in your expression. There's way too many scriptures to go into it to say that the issue seems to be control. To be self-controlled. Control your appetites, whether it be food or sex or alcohol or your language or your attitude or your behavior. Isn't, again, to see how much we can get away with, or on the other extreme to go, see how much of the Spirit I can get. No, the idea is to see how much of your life the Spirit can get. How much of your life is controlled by the Spirit. Because sometimes you go, I just want more Holy Spirit. They go, well, why don't you give him what you got of you? You be controlled by him. Then you got the Spirit. The issue is control here. And so he's dealing with this issue of people wandering around, jumping up and down, being vibrant and expressive, but then they go, is that a Christian or are they worshiping Bacchus? Are they drunk? He's like, you know, you be so filled with the Spirit that they don't know except the song you sing and who you're singing to. What's wrong with a little vibrancy? What's wrong with a little joy and excitement? The issue is control, and let the Holy Spirit possess us. And the last one, it's kind of a segue into the other, but it really, he ends with submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. This whole idea of submission. Or other translations say, be subject to one another. We don't like that word. Next week we're going to talk about the family idea of submission. Wives and husbands, children. He's even going to talk about employers, employees or slaves in those days, and slave owners. So that'll be interesting when we talk about that kind of stuff. But this idea is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a challenge in the church sometimes, but think about it this way. We have two boards, the board of elders who direct the affairs of the church and the board of deacons who direct the finances of the church. And so in those boards, there's kind of a cool mutual submission that happens in that arena. Because the elders have no say over the finances. And as a pastor, I'm part of that board, so I don't get to go, hey, I think I should get a raise. I'm going to vote for me, you know. So there's a cool where the elders submit to the deacons to say, you guys decide what finances. We don't have any say in that. We submit to you. On the other hand, the elders direct the other affairs of the church, and so the deacons go, well, we submit to you. And then the staff submits to what the deacons say our budget is. We don't spend more than what they can tell us or what they give to us. So there's submission of that. And then we also submit to the elders to go, hey, we want to do this spiritually. And then the elders and deacons submit to go, well, we direct. No one told me how to do the church service, so I'm in charge. That's why sometimes it doesn't go well. But beyond that, let's just move on. Nothing to see here, right? But there's this mutual submission going on. If you look at Hebrews, there's also submission of the congregation. Turn over to the coffee shop epistle. Hebrews. Yeah, I know, that was very painful, but I couldn't resist. Three people just left. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, not their jokes. I just added that in part. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17 says this. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. 1 Timothy. There's a lot of submission that has to happen in the church for it to function well. The elders to the deacons to the elder, there's mutual submission. The elders to the staff to the senior pastor, the elders and the deacons. We all have to submit. There's times, believe it or not, I don't always get my way in the church. They're wrong. Whether they're wrong or not is not the issue. They've sought the Lord and I submit. 1 Timothy 5, which is a good check and balance. The elders who direct the affairs of the church. So there it is, isn't it? Who directs the affairs of the church? Elders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and do the work. The worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. The good news for the elders, they get double honor. The bad news for the elders, they get judged twice as strictly. There's this mutual give and take, isn't it? that we have leaders, and you know who's a leader in our church? Anybody who's serving and leading in a capacity. Our leaders is servant leadership. The idea is that we have a system in place, like Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We have a good check and balance of we have to have mutual submission in order to be healthy and vibrant. That's why even the Son obeyed the Father, didn't he? In this moment of the cross. And the Spirit doesn't say anything on his own. Jesus says, only what I tell him. There's this mutual, beautiful community of submission in the Godhead. And that's how church is also supposed to operate. That we have elders and deacons and leaders and pastors and congregants, and we're all to be in this together, mutually submitting. And so these are those things, our time, the wisdom to understand what is God's will, the self-discipline to go, I'm going to have control. Nothing will be master over me, but I only be filled with the Spirit. That's the idea. And this last one is to submit to one another. Those are the earmarks of what it means to be a part of a body, be a believer, and that's how we can be examples like Christ. That's how we imitate him, because he did all those things. He had self-control. He had submission. Not my will, but thine be done. He had wisdom. He was there at first in the beginning of creation, and he entered our time, and he lived a short time, and he made the most, didn't he? He made the most of the opportunity to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved. That's our hope. So next week, we're going to come and do Family 101. How do we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ? Let's stand and pray. How many really enjoy submitting? If you enjoyed it, it wouldn't be submission. The idea of submission is the idea of I don't necessarily want to, but I yield. So please, let's yield our heads to the Lord for a moment and ask him to help us in all these things. Heavenly Father, we want to represent you well. We want to be like you in our speech, in our conduct, the things that go through our brain, how we handle our time to your glory, how we show respect to one another and submission, how we have control over our appetites, how we yield all those things. We want to be your light. We need you to fill us so that we don't go wandering after other things. Shore us up in these things, we pray, in Jesus' holy name.